So, man, I want to get started. I'm going to read a little bit out of Exodus 19. I'm going to talk to you guys about the tabernacle, and then we'll jump over to the New Testament. You know how we do it. So, let me start over in Exodus 19. You got the story of the children of Israel, or Israel, the nation of Israel, has come out of Egypt. And they've headed over across the desert into Mount Sinai, to this mountain. And God says, hey, I want to meet with everybody. I want everybody, he tells Moses, you tell everybody to clean up in 3 days. I want you guys to come to the mountain. And it says over in Exodus 19, God called the children of Israel together. And he wanted to meet with them at the mountain. And listen, man, when you read the story of that, that is insane. This entire mountain, just the mountain, was shaking. And there was thunder and black smoke and fire and lightning. I'm just telling you, that would freak me out. You know, I'm just in the...
I'm
just saying that would be crazy. And he spoke out of that cloud to where they could all hear him. So, but what I want to hit there is that God brought that entire nation together. He wanted to talk to them all. And Brother Sam has talked about this. They said, in Exodus chapter 4, I don't want to get ahead of myself. Exodus 19:4 says, God says, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, when the mountain is shaking and there is fire and smoke and lightning, that doesn't seem like the voice that speaks out of that would say how I bore you up on eagle's wings. That's an affectionate term. That's an endearing term. It's not like I ripped you from the heart of the Egyptians and, you know, it's like I bore you, I ran in and grabbed you up like a father or mother would grab up their child who is in pain and he says, I brought you out, not to free you necessarily from Egypt, although, I mean, of course, that's what he did. But he said, I brought you out to me. I went in and lifted you up out of your pain and brought you to me. And that's not how some judgmental, hard-nosed king talks to his subjects. That's how a father or a mother talks to the child they love. Not the child they despise, not a child they hate, a child they love. You don't speak that way unless that child has grabbed your heart. So let's keep going. In the nation of Israel itself, it didn't escape from Egypt to go and worship God. They were rescued so that God could be with them. That's what he was doing there. And God brought them out. He said he called them all to partake of himself. Exodus 19:6, it says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And those priests, they do priestly, they are the link between man and God. They are the ones that go directly to God, the priests. He said, I brought you out to be every one of you a priest. Your entire nation, I want you to have direct access to me. And so having said that, let's jump over this. I'm going to jump into Genesis. In Genesis, God created this beautiful place. He filled it with amazing things, created people to be in it, people that he met with daily. We've talked about that before. That when God said, you know, he created the garden and sun and light and animals and trees and fish and everything. And then Adam and Eve, and it says, and at the seventh day he rested, he said, it's perfect. That doesn't mean that there was no room for growth, because obviously the garden would grow. It would continue to get bigger. That perfection means that all the parameters had been met. There was no way to improve on the situation. It was exactly how it was supposed to be. And inside of that perfection was two people who met with God. Inside of an atmosphere of divine provision, divine health, everything they ever needed. There was no lacking. So, and over in Genesis 3, I'm going to read from verse 7 through 10. It says, Adam and Eve have sinned. All right, they've eaten of this tree, of whatever fruit was on this tree. They're not supposed to. I really, maybe one day the Holy Spirit let me get into the knowledge of good and evil, but we won't right now. But it says, verse 7, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? So Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. I want to look here at verse 9. And the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? This ought to be a pretty simple question, but was this before or after Adam had sinned? It's after. Keep that in mind. They hid themselves from the presence of God because they knew we were in the wrong. But this was after they had sinned. The presence was coming regardless. God came. They sinned and He still came. They hid themselves and He called. Where are you? So, here's one we want to start getting into here in this, in these scriptures. I don't know how else to say it. It lays the foundation, the history of a curse that lies on mankind that's at the root of his heart. Not just a curse on the earth or a curse on the body. It's a disease that lays at the foundation of everything in man that's wrong. And that is in verse 8. And it says, they hid themselves from the presence. They purposely walked away, even though God was not walking away. Man, I know when we think about things in the world like this person's bad, or this person is really bad, or this situation is terrible, and we have all these words to describe things, but then we have the word evil. Generally, we reserve that for things that are so devious and demented in nature that they are just cruel and unusual and so merciless and heartless. That was what happened when Satan enticed Adam and Eve to sin. It was not just terrible, it wasn't mean, it wasn't just cruel, it was evil. It placed in them forever something that drove them away from God. The very thing they were created to do was to fellowship with God. And this act drove them from it, knowing full well that God allowed man to have authority over himself. So if man runs, God does not have the right to intervene. And it was a deception. I mean, it's the heart of that is an understanding. Well, I don't want to. Well, actually, I'll say I didn't want to get ahead of myself, but I'm there. It is the heart of that is why. Why run? And that's because every Christian, and not every Christian, every person, when you have experienced God, you know wrong has no place near God. You know sin has no place near Him. They don't fit together. When you get into the presence of God, when you get into some divine moments with God, you know your wrongs. They come to light in you. And it's most often, well, actually, it's all the way, all the time, the condemnation you feel is your own. It is your obvious recognition that you should not have access to who God is because of what you've done. Now that feeling that sense, that knowing that is maybe accurate, but it's not legitimate anymore. Jesus dealt with that. So let me hit this up. In Exodus, right after the meeting, the children of Israel said, "Look, Moses, this mountain's on fire, this thing's shaking, there's some lightning, we hear a great voice coming out of this thing. Maybe you should go and talk to God yourself and just let us know what he said." So right after this, God lays out plan B. May have been plan A. I don't intend to be a Bible scholar on the tabernacle and how all that works, but they weren't coming up the mountain. Obviously, they didn't want to meet with God. They were a little concerned, and with good reason. And Moses said, "I'll meet," and God laid out the plan for the tabernacle. And that's where they had the altar and the wash, this big basin where they washed themselves, and they had this table of showbread and these rooms and the inner court and had the holy place and then the most holy place. But the deal is, God laid out a plan to build a place that was inside the center of Israel, wherever they camped. They camped all the way around this tabernacle. And in the middle was God, always with his people. So just for a quick 30,000 feet overview of it, again, I am not a tabernacle expert. And when you do study it, it's got some really cool comparisons and things in it, but I'm not going to get all of this. First of all, I want to notice they called this tabernacle the tent of meeting. Out of all the things they could have called it, the great and high place, and it was called the place, it was you meet. It was the tent of meeting and held the presence of. I mean, they could have called it the danger zone, but they called it the tent of meeting. And with good reason. I mean, at some point, later on with King David, a guy reached out and touched the ark and died immediately. I mean, that would, when the priests went into the most holy place to see the ark, they tied bells around his robe in case he died on the way in a rope. Because they died on the way in there, he drug them out. I would definitely consider that a danger zone. But anyway, so this overview, people brought a sacrifice. All right, the sacrifice was killed. Blood was shed. The priest washed himself. He entered into the holy place. There's two rooms there on the inside, the holy place and the tabernacle, where there was some candles and some showbread and some incense and some other things going on. And then there was the most holy place, where he went only once a year. He never entered without a blood sacrifice. Now, he didn't walk in there like with a dead lamb in his hands. He sprinkled some blood. And this room is completely closed off with thick curtains. And the only light that exists in the room is God himself. And there is the ark, and on the ark is a lid, a top. There's two angels. And between these two angels, there was a glowing presence of God that lit the room. And it sat on top of this lid, which is called the mercy seat. And that's where God chose. This was his plan. Moses didn't come up and say, "Hey, God, what if we did this? Is this cool with you?" God said, "Here's exactly what I want you to do." And God had this thing built to the T. He's like, "You have X amount of curtains around it. The rings that hold them up will be made out of this. The rods that hold them up, they're going to be this wood. You're going to call these two men to oversee it and then let everyone else help them because I've anointed them. You're going to make the ark this many feet, this many inches. It's going to be over." This precise. God was highly intentional about dwelling in the midst of his people, where his presence dwelt seated on a throne of mercy. That was his intention. That was his idea. He thought that up. So over in John chapter 3, read a scripture you guys have never heard of before. John chapter 3, actually I'm going to start in verse 15. It says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 16, you all know it, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17, man, people skip this verse, and it's so important. For God did not send his son in the world to condemn it. He sent his son that they might be saved. Actually says, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, this is Jesus talking. He said, not only can you have eternal life, but God sent me because he loved you so much to undo everything that keeps you from him. And just so you understand, I am not here to fuss at you for doing wrong, nor insult you because you are in a place of sin. I am here to remove you from it by my own power. It was his idea to come down and remove man from sin. Men that would accept it. Again, man is his own authority. He can submit to God and have life, or he can submit to his own nature or to the enemy and have death. That is the choice before every man. I think that's so important to remember. Never, ever forget, every time your conscience goes to working on you because you have screwed up, that Jesus did not come into this world to condemn it, but to save it. All right, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 20. It says, man, this is such a good section of verse. If we really wanted to talk about how much God loves men and has done for mankind, we could have just read the whole Bible. But still, now all things are of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. It says, God reconciled us to himself. God did it. Not man figured out a way to reconcile himself with God. God sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to bring man back in. So we did not provide any of the sacrifice necessary. We don't provide any of the power necessary for righteousness with God. He did it. It was his. So says verse 19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling or bringing back into righteousness the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Not counting their sin against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, that's saying you're going to have to go out and talk about that yourself. You're going to have to let people know how much God loves them. Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. And here's what Paul says, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. So God sent Jesus to save. And those that are saved, Paul's saying, we're one of the saved, we're the redeemed, we're reconciled, and I am begging you to come and be a part of it. Remembering, again, he stated here, again, God is not condemning you for your sin. He's just asking you to leave it. Leave it by his power. Psalms 32, 1 through 5. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity or count it against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I'm going to skip down to verse 5. It says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I have not hidden. That's key. And I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquities of my sin. Psalms 139, 17. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. You guys have heard this. How great is the sum of them. Verse 18, if I should count them, they would be more in number than the sands. I'm getting somewhere. I'm just wanting to lay all these scriptures out as a foundation. Romans 8, 38 through 39. Man, all these are so powerful, but this one in particular really John 3:16-17 grab me, and this one does too. Romans 8:38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Listen, inside of that one scripture, he laid out death, life, spiritual things, natural things, powers that come against you, things in the past, and things in the future. He said, none of that, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing, that's spiritual, that's things of heaven, that's things of earth or under the earth, no single created thing, no moment in time, nothing shall be able to separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Now, you don't have to receive the love of God, but if you reject Him, not even you, being a created thing, can make Him stop His desire to be with you. There is no sin you can commit, not even your death ceases His love. It remains intact no matter what. His value of you. Here's what I want to leave you guys with. We know a lot about God. We know He's merciful, who He is to us. We know He's our strength. We know He's our wisdom. We know He's our helper. As we heard this morning, we know He's Jehovah in so many ways, like the present one ready to do it, ready to make it happen. Whatever it is He is ready to show it. We know a lot about who God is to us. But I don't think we understand who we are to Him. And I believe it's that that is the foundation of all the other. I mean, if you want a God to move in your life, you got to have faith that He can. But to have faith that He can, you got to have faith that He would. That you count enough for Him to do it. When He says, God, will you save me? God, you said you'd heal me. You got to, before you confess that scripture that says, I'm healed in Jesus' name, you got to believe that He's not holding your sin against you, that He wants you healthy. You got to believe that He's that value, that you're that valuable to Him. From Genesis to Revelations, we clearly and plainly see laid out in great detail that God was willing to pay any price. I think that's important to say, any price to have a relationship with us. I mean, you realize He sent Jesus. He sent His only Son, Him, Himself. When you read about the Trinity, it's Himself in Son form. He sent Himself. Now, I know a while back we talked about forgiveness, and I want to see, it's so difficult to describe sometimes. But it is the greatness of who He is that makes the sacrifice so immense. When you have a God who is titled with the title Omni, which means all, He is all present, He is all powerful, He is all everything. He is I Am. When He's titled with Alpha and Omega, it's not that He is the beginning, it's that He's the initiator of all things. He Himself has no beginning. You don't title, He's not Alpha. He's the Alpha of everything else. The Bible says He has no beginning and no end. And that's why it says in the Word of God that concerning the redemption of man and the fact that God pays attention to that, even the angels desire to look into these things. Because without this world, without this sin, without these things unveiling, veiling, you know, standing as a barrier between us and the greatness of God, the angels see how big He is to an extent that He can be seen. And they see Him so much more powerful, they don't understand. It doesn't make sense why someone like that would lay down their life. I mean, God is all powerful. We've mentioned it before, but that means everything God does takes no effort. Any other thing means that if it took any effort at all, that more of that thing could eventually defeat him. Therefore, nothing God does requires any effort on his part to accomplish. You keep that in mind next time you're praying for new tires instead of a new car. At the tabernacle, there were things that had to happen to get into this most holy place where the ark was, where the presence, sacrifice, the blood, the cleansing, you had to enter into the outer court. There were some things, some procedures. And then you step through this curtain. Now, there was some incense in there, and they would burn this incense, and it would fog up the whole room so that they never looked directly at the presence of God. It would strike out against their sin, because the blood of goats and bulls and calves just wasn't going to cut it. It was temporary. Hebrews made that real clear. That was a temporary thing. The blood of Jesus is a whole new level. But, you know, man is his own tabernacle. We have our own outer court, our own place where we let others close to us, the holy place. And then we have our own most holy place, veiled, dark, and no one gets in without permission. There is a procedure to follow into that heart, and we don't really let anybody in there. Nobody. Everybody's got it. But God, He already worked the sacrifice for that temple. He brought himself. He put himself on the altar. He poured out his own blood. He stepped next and cleansed. He walked into the holy place, into that place where the candles were and the showbread of our own hearts, those places where some procedures begin to take on religious form. But it's not really, it's close, but it's not really all the way into the heart. It looks good. It's worship. It's prayer. It's lifting our hands. It's those things we know to do that are right, and they don't condemn us too much when we think about our heart and our heart still hidden away. And he stands outside of that veil of your own heart, looking to pull that curtain open and step inside to be in your presence. And if you would let him in, he brings his blood and he takes out condemnation. That's why Paul, who was a murderer, said, "I have wronged no man and I have run my race well." Something occurred in his heart. So I want to read some more scripture real quick. Hebrews chapter 19, 22. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus," verse 20, it says, "by the new and living way," a new way that he opened for us through the curtain, through this veil, that is through his flesh. "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God," that's Jesus, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." The writer of Hebrews was saying, look, you've got a reason to come now. You've got a reason to open that veil. Now, you guys have heard me say it many, many times. You can pray, and you can read your Bible, and you can go to church. So did the Pharisees. But you cannot hide who you are from the presence of God. You can just hide from the presence. It is pure light. It is pure truth. It is unhindered in its reach. When you crack that veil and you and God meet face to face, there is no more lies. There is no more hidden motives. The way you handle business, the way you handle your money, the way you look at women, the way you look at church, everything is uncovered. completely uncovered in those moments. My question is, why do we still run? What possesses man to avoid the presence of God? It's not God. From Genesis to Revelations spells out in great detail that there is no price God is not willing to pay. There is no bridge he has not already crossed. And there is no person with him who is perfect. And there's no person with him who's condemned. They're imperfect and completely righteous. No matter what is in your life, he does not condemn you. So let me ask you a couple of questions. Do you feel love? You feel that God loves you? Do you feel that you're worthy to be around him? Do you hide from him and not spend time in prayer or worship because of what you've done in your life? To have a knowledge of God is easy. You can read the Bible. But the knowledge only comes alive through spiritual experience. You and God together. That's when it comes alive. You got to open that veil and you got to let him in. You got to let him come in and be a part. Problem is, when you crack that veil on the presence of God, it shines into your life. And then when you see sin that you want, you've got to close that veil in order to go partake of it. Does that make sense? You got to walk away. You got to know. When you see something lurking in the corner and you're in the presence of God in the corner of your heart, it's lit up. It's not a secret what it is. God sees it, you see it, everybody. The two of you know it clearly what that is. And you've got to close that veil. You've got to close that heart in order to keep that sin in your life. But God even then said, I will forgive your sins and your iniquities and hold them against you no more. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 7 and then in Romans 8, he said, man, everything I know to do right, I keep doing wrong. Those things I hate, it seems like I'm always doing them. He said, woe is me, I am a wretched and tormented man. Can I possibly be rescued? And his next verse says, but there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He did not say there's no condemnation for those who have avoided all sin. He said, for those who are sinful, imperfect, flawed, and cursed with humanity, there is Jesus Christ who understands, as it says in Hebrews. He's a priest who understands your affliction and accepts you anyway. And it is through him he brings you into fellowship with God. He is that blood. In the old tabernacle, they went in, and once in that veil, sprinkled blood on that mercy seat so that God's judgment would not burn against Israel and burn them to the ground. And you know, it worked. With that blood signifying that the price for sin, which is death, had been paid, God said, fine, then there is no more payment that must be made. Now, Jesus is that eternally. Hebrews says that he is the eternal sacrifice. Not that he should be sacrificed over and over and over again. It was once for all eternity. That's who he was. So now, every single day, when God looks at you, the sacrifice is fresh. Before he can see you, he sees the blood. And so when he looks past the blood, there's no sin left to condemn. And just like with Adam, even though you're naked and you're trying to cover it, he is coming into the garden and he is saying, where are you? Now, I don't mean that from a theoretical standpoint. I'm letting you know, God is saying to each of you, where are you? He is looking for time from you, minutes, seconds, hours. to be with him. He is calling you to be with him. And it is on purpose. And when you come, your sin may illuminate to your mind, but it is forgiven according to him. And it is only through experiencing his presence that you can come to the reality to stop condemning yourself. We've talked about it before. Condemnation is the wall you build between you and God. He did not build it. He sent Jesus to specifically tell you and show you that the wall doesn't exist according to God. Jesus broke that wall down. Okay? It did not say that sin did not happen. Remember, Jesus was the sacrifice for sin. He doesn't say sin never occurred. He's saying you simply don't have to pay a price for it. That's what Jesus did. So I'm throwing that out to you guys, that you got to unveil your heart. And to remind you, if you're running, it's because you know what's in you is wrong and you're hiding from God. Now, I know this. I know this. You guys know my past when dealing with pornography and stuff. I know all too well how to run. How I would say, well, if I looked at pornography, I'm going to need 24 hours before I can really get into the presence of God. Like, who made up that? You know what I'm saying? Like, that's going to count. I don't even know. That doesn't even make sense. But that's how we think. You know, I cussed. I watched something I shouldn't. I avoided church to go see a movie. I should expect that God's not going to want to be around me for at least a day or two. We do that all the time. Now, I put all that out there for you guys to constantly to remind you to go to God. You cannot find anything in life worthwhile without a relationship with God. Okay? And if you seek it, God already laid it out in his word. The person who seeks to build his own life is going to lose it. Everything you seek that's going to make you happy, make you fulfilled, your dreams, your hopes, if it is of yourself, you may find it and be hollow and empty. Man, I can't think of anything worse than finding everything you ever wanted and being empty. He says, the man who's willing to walk away, I'll give him everything he was ever looking for. That's called faith. And I said, I don't know if it was last time we met or the time before, you can never walk in the things of God fully if you're holding on to the things of the world. In fact, you can't really excel in, from a godly standpoint, anything you're not willing to walk away from. Okay, if you can't, when it comes to your call in life, when it comes to your dreams, and you want God to fulfill it, you can't have it if you can't walk away from it. Because anything you won't walk away from is your God. It is your control. It controls you. That's why when people like, you know, they say, well, Chad, do you have any ministry hopes or ambitions? And it's like, no. Dreams? I'm like, nope. I got nothing. Empty. I got nothing there. I'm not out praying that God is going to open up these doors and do this. I'm not praying to be a famous race car driver. I've had in my heart, you know, vehicles I want to drive. I'm not even praying for those. I'm not praying for any of it. Not that God doesn't want to do something for me, but I'm like, God, if you want me to have those things, you do it. All I'm really looking for is obedience. I just want to find what God wants me to do, and I want to do it. And if it's wearing pink shoes, then, buddy, I'm going to be up here every day in some pink shoes. I don't care what it is. I just care that it gets done. So those things don't hold me. But, guys, I'm telling you, you got to understand that the knowledge of who you are to God empowers the rest of the gospel to function. You cannot believe for more in your life. You cannot ask Jehovah, as Brother Sam was saying this morning, to move in your life if you don't believe you're worthy of his effort. You won't ask. People who don't believe they're worthy, they ask for things like, God, I need $20 this week. It's going to get me by. But people that believe they're worthy say, God, I believe for $200, I'm going to go bless 50 people with it, and you're going to give me 1,000 more because I'm worth it. I ain't going to go spend it on myself. I'm going to bring your glory to other people. That's the difference. You are empowered for the fullness of God when you understand your value to Him. And when you look at the Bible, you may see rules and there's some condemnations and there's some wars and there's some crazy things going on with angels. And then you dig into Revelations and that's a whole thing unto itself. But from Genesis to the end, it started with perfect fellowship. Revelations ends with perfect fellowship. And all through the middle, God is reminding mankind, I myself restored your fellowship. It was out of your hands. You didn't have the power. You didn't have the worthiness. I did it myself. Now take it. When David began to see these things, King David, he said, God, who is man that you are so mindful of us? What in the world are we to you? So by faith, you guys need to take hold of God, your value to Him. And it can only be done through experience. I cannot preach it into you. But you could take these scriptures that I've talked about. Again, if anybody ever wants my notes, I can email them to you. And just read them. Read them. Let that meditation work. Quote them. Say them. Speak them. One of the things I pray over myself all the time is Colossians chapter 1. It says, God, I be filled with the will of God in wisdom and spiritual understanding. Part of the will of God is to know that I'm loved. So guys, that's what I want to leave with you today. That there's a veil and we keep it locked down. And what we hide behind it is sin so that no light can get in. But when Jesus walks in, He said, I don't bring condemnation, I just bring freedom. I come to deal with the sin and set you free for me, for myself, that you and I can be together. Never forget, Adam hid himself from the presence when he sinned. God didn't hide. God did not send two angels down there to eject him out of the garden so God could come and be in it. Sin or no sin, God came.